As we're turning in the scriptures to the Gospel of John, I want to share with you our thanks and gratitude for the wonderful trip that we've, wonderful adventure that you allowed us to enjoy. And it was just spectacular. All I can say to you is if you're thinking about planning a cruise or a trip, this is one that's just breathtaking. Weeks to come, I'll show you here and there a picture or two of the glaciers and things that were just an incredible visual to experience and to be able to remember. And we were able to brag all the time about how this trip was a gift. And when people wanted to know, well, what kind of people give you a gift like that? We were able to tell them about you and what a wonderful, generous church you are. And how thoughtful it was of you to send one of our elders there to not to keep an eye on us, but the way we saw it was maybe if we ran out of money or something, that we would have your representative on the boat ready, willing, and able to just write that check. So thank you for that as well. That was a surprise, a very pleasant surprise. And it was interesting. Bob and Marilyn told us that they saw us. We got to the boat late. I mean, we really got to the boat right at sailing time, and saw it. They said they were on the boat watching us, and I'm sure that was a funny sight. You know, Connie pushing me along, hurry up, her. And but then they had to try. They were going to try to avoid us as long as possible, and we had no clue they were on the boat. And we were sharing this time with, we did know that our other in-laws were on the boat with us, and we were going to have time with that, and that was great. But we didn't know they were there, and the next morning there was a card on our door, a birthday card for Connie. And we thought that the Whitlocks had given us this card for Connie's birthday. Had no idea. And the next day they were spotted. They were coming around a corner, and they turned, and Connie spotted them. They ran at each other. So anyway, the news was out. But it was a great time, great trip. Thank you again. We'll be thanking you for a long time. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to start reading with verse 1, and I want to read 18 verses. And you're going to be hearing these 18 verses for a while longer. This is a rich section of Holy Scripture. And if I could ask you to stand, I want to begin reading and you follow along and listen. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Lord, we come to You today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is here for us to feast on. It is here for us to know, to read, to understand in our own language. We do not even have that barrier. Yet for some, this book is still unread. I pray today, Lord, that as these words are discussed, as we put on our thinking caps, as we try to examine this holy ancient text, that You, the Holy Spirit, will move in us. That You will remove the blinders from our eyes. That You will let us see these wonderful things. John saw them, and he wrote them down. Help us, Lord, to see them. And we thank You for recording this for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far, in our look at these glorious verses written by our reflective theologian, John, we've learned these things about the Word. We've learned in verse 1 His relationship to God. He was in the beginning. We've learned about His relationship to creation. He indeed was the Creator. We've learned about His relationship to men. He is called in verse 4, verse 9 and 10, the light. The light that comes into the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Standing there on the ship in Glacier Bay, watching these magnificent sights of glaciers just inch their way out to the sea. Just an incredible sight of God's light. We've also seen in this text the relationship of the Word to John. John the Baptist was His forerunner, His spokesman. We're going to learn next time, or a few next times, about a little more about John the Baptist, who was called the lamp, not the light. And then we saw His relationship in verse 11 to Israel. What a sad statement verse 11 is. He came to His own land. He came there because that was home. It didn't become home when He arrived. That was His chosen place. It will always be His chosen place. Beloved, even though there is a mosque on top of that site, it is God's place, and it will be forever His place in the future. But He came into His own Israel. Daniel prophesied this, that He would be rejected and cut off, and so He was. He was rejected by His own people. And then we saw last time in verse 12, His relationship to us. And I love this verse. And may I just say to you this morning that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've not been baptized, you've not joined the church, you've not followed the teachings of Jesus Christ, I just implore you to look at this verse. But as many as received Him, we're not asking you to receive the church. We're not asking you to receive the religion. We're asking you to receive a person, Jesus, what He's done for you, who He is, the truth about Him. To as many as received Him, He gave the right, I like the word permission. He gave the permission to become children of God. No one comes except those who believe in Jesus. And if God has taken the blinders off, if He has allowed you to see, as He did for Lydia, He opened her heart, and just the moment He opened her heart, she believed. That's verse 11. And that's the relationship of the Word to us. Now this morning, we're going to try and make an attempt to help us understand the mystery of the incarnation. Many of us recognize this. We may not know exactly what it is, but we recognize it. Some of you know what this means. Even some of the rest of you can articulate what this means. And for those of you that don't know, this is a very famous formula in shorthand. Albert Einstein, that German physicist that became an American citizen because of his protest on what Hitler's Germany was doing to the Jews, and he was a born Jew in Germany. But this is his formula for the theory, basically, of relativity. I don't need to go any further than that. But my point in bringing this to you is, verse 14 is just like this. Those five words, "And the Word became flesh." It has so much information in those five words. It's so deep. It's like looking at this theorem here. Some people look at it and they say, I don't want to think about it. Some of the rest of you say, I know exactly what the E stands for, and I know what the N, I know what the squared C stands for. And I've read of Albert Einstein, and I know a little bit about his theories, and about not only just theories, but this proven relativity idea. And so the same thing is true when we come to God's Word. Sometimes we just look at it and we just, okay, enough, what's next? I don't want to do that to this phrase. These five words have me captivated. And I want them to captivate your thinking as well. Not just this first phrase, but actually verse 14. It has so much meaning in it. It has so much depth in it. And yet it's somewhat of a mystery to us. It's interesting. John, in his presentation of Jesus coming to the world, uses five words here to Luke's 2,500 words. You see, John doesn't bring us the wonderful stories of the birth of Jesus and the angels singing and the manger scene and all that. He brings the story to us and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us." These words are absolutely incredible. But unlike our birth, Jesus didn't come as someone new. And I want you to understand this. My two granddaughters were recently born. They were born with their own personalities. I cannot wait to get to know them, to find out who they are and what they think and how they respond. They were born two brand new lives that never existed before. Jesus was born with the personality that he had from eternity. For we have an example of something that had never happened before, and that is God becoming man. He had the personality of the Word. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are persons. The Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to as an it. Even in the King James Version, in one passage in Romans 8, it's called the Spirit itself bears witness with us. But that's been corrected. The Spirit is a person, as was the Word and is the Word. So here we have the mystery of the incarnation. The word incarnation is Latin for in flesh. And whenever you hear it, the incarnation, it's that point in time when the Word from eternity past, that's always been with the Father, took a body. And he brought that personality of the Word, and he joined that personality with the personality of his human flesh. We have the combination, beloved, of two natures. Two persons together. The union of Christ and man is absolutely the deepest, most profound subject that we could even think about or talk about. Jesus was born with this personalities, joined together, divine nature, human one, the union of man and God. No wonder the angels proclaimed it at His birth. Glory to God in the highest. This had never happened before. It had never happened in all of eternity that holy God would join mankind. And yet these five words, and the Word became flesh. Now listen to me. It is now possible for God to die. Think about it. Before this, it's not even feasible. It's not even thinkable. But when God, the Word, left and He took on a body, it is now possible for Him to die. You say, how? Well, He did. Did the spirit part die? No, that's impossible. But Jesus, the man, died. Jesus and God, God wasn't just dwelling in Jesus. God was Jesus, is Jesus. And now it is possible, because of the incarnation, for Him to die. You know what that means, right? It means that now we do have someone to take our place. All of the lambs, the goats, the bulls, the heifers, all of those that were slain as a symbolic sacrifice, even the first blood that was shed in the Garden of Eden and the skins taken off of those innocent animals to clothe our parents as a symbolic way of covering their naked sin, from that all the way down, now we have a complete sacrifice for our sin. Secondly, because of the incarnation, because the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, the Scripture teaches us that now He feels what we feel. Before, in the Old Testament, we had the Ten Commandments. And we follow Him and we follow them and we try to obey, and It was frustrating to the people as it is for us, because no one can live up to all of those all the time. We all recognize how far short we fall. But we now know what He felt as He struggled. Thirdly, He has left us now an example, a tangible example for us to follow. Instead of for us going to the Ten Commandments to try to figure out how to live, we go to the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus summed up all the Ten Commandments into two. Do you remember what they are? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said all the Ten Commandments can be summed up into those. And as we read about the life of Jesus, as we follow Him, as we see how He responded, what He taught, what He gave the disciples and the apostles to write, now that example we can follow. I've already said it, but I want you to understand this. God did not just dwell in a body. He became man. And in that condition, think with me just for a minute of a few of the things that He did as a man. The very first miracle recorded in John's Gospel happened at a wedding. There was a wedding yesterday. A couple of our kids from our youth group, we're just blessed to be able to see this happen again and again and again. And we pray that it'll continue to happen. And Jacob and Sarah thought that they'd be at church this morning. I'm a little disappointed that they couldn't wait one day to start their honeymoon, that they would be here with us, their church family. But that's just the way it is. But we're excited. We're just excited about it. Well, the first miracle happened at a wedding. And you know the story in John 2, the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And the Scripture doesn't tell us why they ran out of wine. My idea about that is they weren't expecting 12 disciples. Maybe they were expecting Jesus, but they weren't expecting the other guys. Well, whatever the reason is, they ran out of wine and Jesus spoke the word. And the water changed into wine. There was another miracle. The nobleman's son was sick. The father came to the Lord Jesus, you remember, and he just besought him. And he said, "Lord, will you journey to my home and heal my boy?" And Jesus said to him in John 4:50, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." He spoke the word. The miracle was performed. There was another man you might remember by the pool of Bethesda. He desired for someone to put him in the pool, but while he was waiting, another one stepped in his place. He didn't know what he would do. The Lord Jesus passed by and he saw him. And you know what happened? Jesus looked at him and he said, "Rise." Once again, God in a body, and the Word became flesh. That same Word spoke out, and when He spoke out, power was in His words. The word of His power went forth in John chapter 11 when He is delayed getting to Lazarus. And remember the sister's concern, "If you'd only got here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus says, "No, my delay was on purpose." And by the way, beloved, don't miss the spiritual principle in that. When you get delayed, when your plans get put on hold, when things don't turn out the way you think they're supposed to, this could be a divine delay. As was Jesus getting there to Lazarus. He said, "No, people need to see the glory of God." So he walks up to that tomb and he doesn't say, "Come forth." If he did, you know what would have happened. Every grave would have opened. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." His word. What I want you to see, beloved, is the incarnation, the God taking on flesh, the Word taking a body, God in a body, had the same expressive power that He had as He created the universe. And that's why when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we talk about the fact that He purposefully, willingly set aside His divine prerogatives. Jesus could have spoke it, whatever it was and it would be. And He set those things aside to live in that humanity. So how important is this? This is what we understand as we talk about the incarnation. Now the next part of this phrase is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And when I'm finished, we'll be finished. And it might be soon, it might be, I just don't know how long it's going to take. But just look at this. And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. This word "dwelt" is the word for tent. Skene. Literally, you can translate this, and maybe some of your translations have this. "And He pitched His tent among us." Other translations uses the old word for tent, the word tabernacle. Some of you have a reference in your scripture text and you'll look at it and it'll say tabernacled. So this verse says, "And the Word became flesh and He pitched His tent among us." He tabernacled among us. Now, He pitched this tent for 33 years. I've really gleaned a lot of information from several Bible scholars in reading about this very subject of the tabernacle. If you don't know anything at all about the Old Testament tabernacle, I think that through these 10 things that I'm going to give you, you will see the connection. But there appears to be, to me, a latent connection between the body that Jesus took and the symbol of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And I'm going to be taking you back and forth to looking at the comparisons of that tabernacle. John chose to use this word, and he used it just a few other times. Go with me to Revelation 7:15. And I want to show you just three or four references where John chooses to use this same word for tabernacle. Just to give you some ideas here. 7:15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. Chapter 12 and verse 12. I do hope you enjoyed the sermon last Sunday on the book of Revelation. I listened to it last night, and I'm just fascinated with that study. My good friend, Dr. Harrell, has got all of his sermons on Revelation online. And if any of you want to follow up and hear more about that, you'll hear just what you heard last Sunday. And if you missed last Sunday, you need to go to our web, hbcky.com, and you need to hear last Sunday's sermon. It's great. Verse number 12. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time to come. The word dwell is the word tabernacle, where he says, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. It's the idea of this dwelling place. Chapter 13 and verse number 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is those who dwell in heaven. Once again, a symbol. Chapter 21 and verse number 3. And these are the only times that I have found where John actually uses this expression. Verse number 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Literally, the word tabernacle there is used twice, where he says, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will tabernacle among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. So here it is. I want you to notice with me some comparisons of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And in comparing these two, I want you to see the significance of John's writing and saying this phrase, and he tabernacled among us. Number one, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. In this, it differed from the Temple of Solomon, which was a permanent structure. The tabernacle was merely a tent, a temporary convenience, something that was suited to be moved from place to place during the journeys of the children of Israel. So it was when our blessed Lord tabernacled here among men, his stay was a brief one, less than 40 years, and, like the type, he abode not long in any one place. But he was constantly on the move, unwearied in his activity of love. So the fact that Jesus came in his humanity in a very temporary 33 years is basically what he spent here. The tabernacle moved with the children of Israel for less than 35 years. So what a connection is there of that picture? Secondly, the tabernacle was for use in the wilderness. After Israel settled in Canaan, the tabernacle was superseded by the temple. But during the time of their pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land, the tabernacle was God's appointed provision for them. The wilderness strikingly foreshadowed the conditions amid which the eternal Word tabernacled among men at His first advent. The wilderness home of the tabernacle unmistakably foreshadowed the manger cradle, the Nazarite carpenter's bench, the nowhere for the Son of Man to lay His head, the burrowed tomb for His sepulcher. A careful study of this chronology shows us that this was a temporary. Now, we know that Jesus and His body is not temporary, but He came the first time in humility as a servant Lord. When He comes the second time, He's not coming as a servant. He's coming as a king and a judge. Just like the tabernacle was temporary in that respect. The temple was built in majesty and splendor. And once again, we'll occupy that holy place. So once again, this connection of tabernacle. Thirdly, outwardly, the tabernacle was mean, humble, and unattractive in appearance. Altogether unlike the costly and magnificent temple of Solomon, there was nothing in the externals of the tabernacle to please the carnal eye. Nothing but plain boards and skins. So it was at the incarnation. Now, beloved, all of the pictures that you've seen of Jesus and that real attractive, handsome, winsome, smiling man that just, you're almost drawn to the photograph. That wasn't the Jesus in his humanity. Isaiah said there was nothing about him that would cause you to be drawn to his appearance. Just like the picture of the tabernacle, a moving tent of canvas. Now there was beauty to the tabernacle, but that beauty was hidden and within. So once again, we see just another picture. Fourthly, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp that he took up his abode. There between the cherubim, upon the mercy seat, he made his throne. In the Holy of Holies, he manifested his presence by means of the Shekinah glory, which next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about this next phrase. And he manifested his glory among us. We're going to talk about that and see the glory move through the Old Testament. During the 33 years that the word tabernacled among men, God had his dwelling place in Palestine. The Holy of Holies received its antitypical fulfillment in the person of the Holy One of God. Just as the Shekinah dwelt between the two cherubim, so on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and there as a symbol of his glory. And as John, as they saw and knew about this. Fifthly, the tabernacle was therefore the place where God met with men. The term for the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the tent of meeting. If an Israelite desired to draw near to Jehovah, he had come to the door of the tabernacle. When giving instructions to Moses concerning the making of the tabernacle and its furniture, God says, and this is in Exodus 25, "You shall put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee." How perfect is that, a type of the Lord Jesus? And today, as I said earlier, we don't invite people to have a relationship with the church or with the religion or with baptismal waters. We invite a relationship to the person of Jesus. And that's what God desires. That meeting place is no longer a building, but indeed a person. It is where God meets us. There's no other meeting God apart from meeting him in his tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is Islam doing today? They're setting their own tent up right next to the tabernacle and saying, "Come on in." And God is rejecting any other tent, any other religion, any other focus other than that of his place. I've had people to say this to me, "You can't be saying that Jesus is the only way. There's lots of ways to God." In reality, the Bible says just that. There's only one meeting place, and it is the Lord Jesus. Beloved, let me ask you this question. One day, maybe in our lifetime, maybe not, maybe in our children's children's lifetime, we may be forced to make a choice. Enter Islam's tent or die. What would your decision be today? What would your decision be? Would it be Jesus and what God has written for us as the truth? Or would it be some other compromise? It is Jesus and Jesus alone that spans that gulf, that is that tabernacle among men. as the Scripture says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I've got a few more of these, but I want to save them till next time. I just want to share with you in closing with that thought. In Alaska, we got to one of the towns early in the morning, and actually got there a little bit after 7 o'clock in the morning. And as I was walking down the street, I saw this store, and it had the word Christian on it. I thought, well, I wonder what that is. And so I walk in, and it was like a Russian store with a lot of Russian dolls and things. But it had some Christian things there as well. And so just sort of killing time, and I was making small talk with the store owner. And the lady says, oh, they're getting ready to open the church. And there was a Catholic church right across the way. And somewhat of a famous church for its architecture. And she says, oh, I need to go over there and send a prayer up. And light a candle and send a prayer up. And I asked her, I said, well, why are you lighting a candle? And to make her repeat that. And she said, well, I'm my cousin or so-and-so needs a surgery or something. And I'm going over there to light a candle to send a prayer up. And I said, so you light a candle to send a prayer up? She says, yeah. And I asked her, I said, well, can't you send the prayer from here? Can't you just send the prayer from here? She had that look like, you know, I don't know if she was thinking I was crazy or something, but I was really kind of being serious. Why do you have to go there when he is here? And the point of this, of John's message about Jesus coming and tabernacling among us, he's here. Beloved, he's here. This is the place, whether it's here in this church or in your workshop or at your house or at the lake or wherever it might be, in Alaska, in Glacier Bay, he's here. He's dwelling with us. And we don't have to have these other focuses. It's not wrong to light candles. It's not wrong to symbolize things. But it certainly is missing the point to not realize he's here. He's here now with us. And so at any time, he's ready to hear your prayers. At any time. And even now, if it's your desire to lift your heart up to the Lord of Lords and say, Jesus, this is just incredible. I give you my heart. I surrender my all to you today. What an appropriate time and place it would be. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we desire to know everything we can know about what the Scripture means. And as we think about these words, and he tabernacled among us and he dwelt among us, we know, Lord, that you desire our fellowship. As the Scripture teaches that you desire that fellowship with us, and only sin can separate and break that relationship. It is when we come, Lord, in confession of sin, as 1 John 1 tells us, that our relationship can be reestablished with you. As believers, Lord, it's a comfort to know we're never really completely cut off. But our fellowship can suffer for the things that we allow. So I pray today, Lord, that you'll help us. Come to this meeting place. Come to this tabernacle among men. And help us regain, Lord, that presence and relationship that we once knew. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and for your love. Why we would just stop trying. But you, being the God, the Lord of our hearts, continue to woo us and continue to bring us back home. Thank you. And we praise you for giving us this word that we can listen to and think about. And for some of us, it might seem as confusing as the theory of relativity. But I pray that you will help us learn it. Think about it. Ponder it. ruminate on it until such a time as we can see you as you are. Thank you for giving us this glimpse. In Jesus' name we pray.